I'd like to turn you this evening to a portion of God's word we perhaps infrequently turn to. It is the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel, chapter 10. And just to give some context to the passage now before us, Daniel has in the ninth chapter of this prophecy, which bears his name, being engaged in very sincere and extended supplication and prayer for himself and for the people of the Jews at that time in exile. In answer to that prayer, or perhaps in partial answer to that prayer, he was granted a visitation by the angel Gabriel in verse 21 and onwards from chapter 9. But then we read in chapter 10, we shall read to verse 19. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I looked up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face. The sense is that of being literally knocked unconscious by that which he heard, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue with our course through the Declaration of Practice, where last time we sought to consider some other practical points concerning our dress and appearance as the Lord's people. Because, as we know, many questions naturally present themselves in our minds in respect of these doctrines and that of the head covering and so on. And one sought to encapsulate much of what the scriptures have to teach us under two headings, namely distinction and subjection. For in these practical matters, very especially in these instructions that are given us, these are the two great matters which are at stake in our dress and appearance and in our observance and obedience of God's commandments. We seek principally to show distinction. And in our dress and in appearance, we show that distinction which is between male and female. We seek to show that distinction which is between the Christian and the world. We seek to show that distinction between the holy and the profane, or the spiritual and the secular, if you will. And this is what we should strive to indicate and denote by the manner and fashion of our clothing. Nevertheless, we said that even in matters such as these, there are those who can turn the very act of obedience to one extreme or another, and by doing it for the wrong reasons and with entirely the wrong motivations, are not truly being obedient at all. Those who introduce their own traditions, their own ideas, imagining that they somehow improve or the more safeguard the scriptures, introducing a uniform perhaps for people, or stipulating very closely, precisely what they must wear, or at the other extreme, seeking to make a great show of their observance of these commandments, and seeking to not simply to dress smartly or to observe head covering, but to do it almost to a ludicrous or to an eccentric or to an expensive extreme, and thus to draw attention to themselves. My friends, the very purpose of our observance of God's word is not our own self-aggrandizement, is not our own improvement or advantage through observance of these things. It is to show our subjection to the word of God. It is to show our submissiveness unto him. That attitude is not shown by seeking to observe these things for our own advantage or advancement or for our own benefit. It is a very act of submission, and we are to ensure that we have that attitude and that spirit even as we conform ourselves to these words and commandments of God. I shall not recap any further upon that subject, as once again in the next point in our declaration now before us, there is a great deal to consider in a short time. And so I would refer you to point number 6 in our declaration of practice, which reads as follows. Brethren, engaging in public prayer, are leading the saints into the presence of God in worship and intercession. And as such, their approach must ever be one of reverence. Public addressing of the Godhead in casual or loose terms is not in accord with the pattern of Holy Writ. Prayer is absolutely essential and central to the Christian life. Prayer is as vital a part of our Christian life as, I was going to say, speech is as vital a part of our ordinary lives. But I would go further than that and use the words of the hymn writer, who literally describes prayer as being the Christian's vital breath. Praying, we might say, is as necessary to our Christian life as breathing. Such is the place of importance it holds in the Christian experience. So essential a thing is it in our Christian lives. It might, with some truth, be said that a Christian who seeks to do without prayer is like an individual seeking to go about their normal business whilst holding their breath. It is a thing which cannot be done, which should not be done, which can only lead to injury or to disaster if it is persisted in. Prayer is utterly essential. And yet, the sad fact of the matter is that for all the importance and significance and necessity of prayer, our private prayer lives are not what they ought to be. And public prayer in so many companies of the Lord's people is, quite frankly, a disgrace. Now, my friends, I say this advisedly, because over the course of a great number of years, I have been caused to experience prayer meetings of all kinds and types in a number and variety of different churches and chapels. And I can honestly say that the commendable examples, the godly examples, the biblical examples of public prayer meetings are in the minority, are fewer and far between than we would like. But unbiblical and unbecoming and ungodly public prayer meetings are to be found by the multitude amongst any number of churches and congregations which one might care to look in upon or to pay attention to. All kinds of prayer or excuses for prayer or things passing off as prayer amongst companies of God's people. Prayers which are like little more than shopping lists. Prayers which seem to be designed to show how well the person praying has memorized the last BBC newscast. Prayers which are little more than a covered means of sharing gossip with people in the congregation. Prayers which are made with great vagueness or in enigmatic and veiled terms, like it was some sort of game of guess who, to try and imagine who is being prayed about or what their particular need is. Prayers, alas, which are little more than the self-promotion of the person praying, as they use it as an opportunity to talk about what they have done and what their experiences have been, rather than praying for anybody else. Prayers, alas, which seem to be fulfilling certain individuals' desires to be on the stage, as no sooner do they begin in prayer than they adopt some peculiar voice which they would never ordinarily use in everyday speech. They affect a mannerism. They indulge all sorts of hyperbole and melodrama as though it were some sort of act, or they had missed out in amateur dramatics earlier in life. My friends, this is not praying. And yet examples of this kind, which I have mentioned, and many more, alas, of a greater extreme, or worse still, are to be found all over the place. Prayer, for all its importance, its significance, its necessity, is undervalued, is entered into ill-advisedly, and alas, so many Christians display their lack of spirituality, their lack of progress in the things of God, by the unbecoming way in which they pray. It is true to say, and I honestly believe this, that the prayer meeting is the barometer of the church, that the prayer meeting is the surest sign and indication of the spiritual health of any given company of God's people. It is a very clear indication of the state of mind and heart of the membership as a whole. It tells us a great deal about what they understand concerning God and what they understand about themselves and what they understand about the relationship between God and themselves. You can tell almost all you need to know about a church by the state of its prayer meeting. And this is why, my friends, it is so necessary that within our declaration of practice, concise and brief though it is, we make mention of prayer, and particularly of public prayer, and particularly of the practicalities of public prayer. How prayer is to be made, particularly in the setting of the church and in public prayer meetings. You see, my friends, it is not sufficient that we pray. It is not enough simply that we engage in prayer by some means or other. The manner of our prayer, the mode of our praying, is also of utmost importance. The psalmist grasped this when he uttered these well-known words in Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It is interesting that he precedes those words by this which is stated in verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. You see, my friends, that very supplication implies that there is an unacceptable way to speak to the Lord. Indeed, there is an unacceptable form of meditation in the heart. It is not enough simply to say that we pray, simply to say that we meditate or think upon the things of God. It is necessary also that we do it in a way acceptable to Him, in a way which is well-pleasing in His sight. Because, alas, it is all too easy for us to fall into great transgression, even in the matter of prayer. It is sadly possible for us to commit these secret faults, these presumptuous sins, through praying to God in a manner unworthy of Him, and frankly, unworthy of ourselves as His people. Now, in respect of how we are to pray, so much might be said and so much instruction might be given. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that all of those items of practical advice would hardly be necessary if we have a better grasp of what prayer is. You see, so much of the folly committed amongst so-called Christians and so much of the errors committed in so many churches are because the people do not truly realize what prayer is. They do not realize what a miracle it is. They do not appreciate what a tremendous thing it is. They do not realize that it is quite literally the impossible being made possible. They do not realize the true nature of the God to whom they are coming in prayer. They do not realize the true nature of themselves who are daring to engage in prayer. They do not realize how wide and extreme is their being joined by the miracle of prayer. If they did, they might pray more advisedly. They might pray more honorably. They might pray more godly. On occasions in the scriptures, we are given cases of individuals who literally came face to face with God. They engaged, we might say, in prayer, in supplication to God, and the veil was momentarily drawn back, and they were granted to glimpse something of God with their natural senses, with their mortal powers. And the effect which it had upon them is consistent. It struck them almost dead with fear. It moved them to such self-abasement and humiliation that they could scarcely begin to lift themselves from the ground to address the God who had appeared unto them by some means or other. That is why we began simply with this example of Daniel. He had prayed to God in the 9th chapter at great length, but here in the 10th chapter, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appears. There is no mistaking, is there, this one like unto the Son of Man. The description indeed is so close to that in Revelation as almost to be the same. And here Daniel describes him, this one who looked like a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold, his body like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and there remained no strength in me. My comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep upon my face toward the ground. He literally was knocked unconscious by this scene. He fell upon his face as one dead. And had it not been for the gracious intervention of this one who appeared unto him, he would have remained in that place. Stand upright, says this glorious apparition, for unto thee am I now sent. When he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Daniel had been praying for many months. Daniel had been praying all his Christian life. Daniel was renowned for prayer. Daniel, amongst his enemies, was notorious for prayer. And all the time he had been praying, this unspeakably glorious being had been attending unto his words. He was come for his words. When he had spoken such words to me, verse 15, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. And behold, speaking of the same character, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord. Verse 17, how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord, for as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. How can such a one as I speak unto such a one as thee? It seems so incongruous, so improper, so impossible. The more Daniel realized it, the less possible it seemed to come, the clearer a view he had of Christ, the clearer a view he had of himself, the less he felt able to pray. And let it be said, my friends, that this one whom he sees, that one whom John saw upon Patmos, is one like unto the Son of Man. This, we might say, is not God the Father. This is not God in his spiritual essence. This is the daysman. This is the mediator. And he himself is almost too glorious to bear. And yet he it is that enables us to pray. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. He could not possibly commune with God. He could not possibly pray, were it not for the fact that God in Christ enabled him to pray. Here is the wonder of it, you see, my friends. And though Daniel was allowed to perceive something of it here with his natural senses, though John upon Patmos was allowed to see it with his own eyes, though Moses upon Sinai was allowed to glimpse something of the being and person of God, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that this encounter betwixt man and God is what happens whenever we pray. This same God, this same Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are praying. Whom, if we could see, but for a moment, but a glimpse, but his goodness only, but his back parts only, we would be almost destroyed by the sight of it. And this is the one to whom we come in prayer. This is the one unto whom, this is the one by whom we are praying. How have you ever stopped, my friends, to think what prayer really is? Communion betwixt man and God. Communion betwixt the human and the divine. Oh, it happened in Eden. It went on, didn't it, between our first parents and God, there in that pre-fallen paradise. But it was jeopardized, but it was forfeit, but it was endangered by sin, and God would have been entirely within his rights and entirely justified had the fall marked the utter end of any communication betwixt God and man. And yet it did not. And after the fall, it is not man desperately seeking after God. No, man is running in the opposite direction. It is God graciously saying, "Where art thou?" It is God reopening the lines of communication. It is God causing Adam to speak unto him and to speak with him. My friends, as often as we pray, there is in that a little of paradise restored. There is in every prayer something of the air and atmosphere of Eden granted to us once again. There is a re-engaging in that which was the habit and the practice of paradise. This is what prayer is about. You know, my friends, as we read the scriptures, we are taught of the Trinitarian nature of God. We are taught of the three persons of the divine being, and we observe how that to certain of those three persons, particular works are assigned, and each of them accomplishes a certain role and place in the divine purposes of God. However, in certain of the activities of God, we see the Trinity of God's persons engaged. In the creation of the world, for example, it is God who is present in the beginning. It is the eternal Word, whoever was with God, who speaks forth, and the Spirit moves upon the face of the waters. Trinity of God is present there. The Trinity of God is engaged in the mighty works upon Calvary and the rising again from the dead of the Son of God. God raised him from the dead, we read in one place. The Son of Man hath power to take up his own life again, we read in another place. He was quickened by the Spirit, we read in another place. Resurrection, you see, involves God in the Trinity of his being, the work of salvation. The work of salvation is a Trinitarian work. That most glorious of the works of God involves all three persons of the Trinity in a glorious harmony and union in the salvation of souls. As Peter describes it there in his first epistle, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A mighty work, a Trinitarian work. Well, my friends, prayer, the act of prayer, is to be ranked with creation, with resurrection, with salvation, for it is a Trinitarian work. It is a work which involves all three persons of the Trinity, and so it must, for so great a thing it is. Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, which with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us upon earth. But still more, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is true in salvation. It is true in prayer. It is true in all of our interactions with the deity of God. We do it by no other means, by no other way, in no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, the forerunner, is entered within the veil for us, Hebrews tells us, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us, a daysman who may lay his hand upon us both. And there is God, the judge of all. God, the definition of holiness. God, the personification of righteousness. God, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise, concerning whom we are instructed thus to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. We are entitled, we are exhorted, we are encouraged and instructed to pray unto God the Father. You see, my friends, I believe there is a lot of confusion in the minds of many Christians about how to pray. They do not know even unto whom they are praying. And there are many who, in loose and casual terms, address their prayers always unto Jesus. And even the use of his human name without any prefix or suffix or honorable titles or dignifying adjectives is really unworthy a thing. But you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is that we are authorized, we are privileged and enabled to direct our prayers unto God. Unto God the Father. We may ask of the Father whatsoever we will in Christ's name, because he is pleased to act as our intercessor and mediator and great high priest in the matter of prayer. That is our special privilege. That is our blessed right. Now, do not misunderstand me, my friends. There are times when it is appropriate that we should pray directly and address our words to the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make a point of doing that very especially around his table. There are even occasions when it is proper for us to pray unto the third person of the Godhead, unto the Holy Spirit, and we have an example of that, of course, in the prayers of Paul, who expresses that desire that we might be led into the love of God and to the patient. He prays, the Lord lead you into the love of God and the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord unto whom he addresses those words is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Nevertheless, the ordinary manner and mode of prayer is to address ourselves to God the Father in heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled and inspired as we are, of course, by the Holy Spirit. So much more, my friends, might be said concerning what prayer is, how that it is evidently designed by God. It is not that it has been provided as a contingency. It is not that man has invented it. It is not something which has naturally arisen because man had a desire to seek God. No, indeed. No man ever sought after God. If prayer exists at all, my friends, it exists because God has sovereignly decreed it. We've already seen how it was God who maintained communication with Adam after the fall, and had it not been for God's gracious condescension in these matters, then any such communication would have been entirely at an end from that moment onwards. But prayer exists because God has designed it, because God has granted it, because God has preserved it. Little wonder then that it utterly pervades and permeates the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. We see prayer in operation. We see prayer at work with almost every turn of the page. We see prayer exemplified, real and actual prayers. We have the prayers of Abraham. We have the intercessions of Moses on behalf of the people. We have the prayers of the likes of Elijah, of whom we have been considering a little over recent months. We have prayer in type as well as in actuality. We have Moses raising his arms unto God whilst the Amalekites fought with the Hebrews. And so long as he raised his arms, heavenward they prevailed. We have the supplications of Joseph's brethren unto him in Egypt. We have Jacob wrestling with the angel. We have prayer in type. We have prayer in reality. We have instruction concerning prayer. We have commandments concerning prayer. We observe prayer heard. We observe prayer answered. Let me tell you another wonderful thing about prayer, my friends. It is one of the few things which has power to transcend time and enter into eternity. It is one of the few things that passes that otherwise impassable divide or barrier betwixt this world and the next, betwixt earth and heaven. There is very little else that has or can do that. God in Christ has done it. It is his right and power. In the incarnation, in the ascension, Christ made that journey. Spirit beings likewise, it is evident, are authorized to do it on occasions. In our experience, my friends, nothing other than the death of our mortal bodies will mark the releasing of the Spirit that it might return unto God that gave it. These few things aside, the only other force or power or entity, whatsoever you might like to call it, that can do so, is prayer. You or I, my friends, can make a prayer upon earth. We can, in the privacy of the bedroom or in the humble settings of this local chapel, offer up prayer to God. And it passes outside the walls of this building. It passes outside the confines of this local area. It passes beyond this present material creation. And it is heard in heaven. John, you remember, for whom the veil was drawn back, who glimpsed into heaven. He saw the offering up of the prayers of the saints unto God. He saw arising, as it were, like the clouds of incense from the priest, the prayers of the saints in heaven. They had crossed that impassable divide. They had traversed from earth to heaven. My friends, they pass thus from time into eternity. Here is another wonderful thing to think of. God and the heavenly realms are not confined, not constrained by time as this life is. Heaven knows nothing of past or present or future. The prayers that we offer upon earth become something timeless, become something eternal. They are with God in that perpetual now which he inhabits. Now, what a thought is this, my friends? Perhaps sometimes we worry. We're praying about an individual. We're praying for a situation. We don't know what the latest condition is with them. We don't know perhaps whether they are alive or dead. We don't know whether the circumstances we are praying about have changed as yet. Let us not worry ourselves over much about that. The timing of our prayers is not a matter of concern for God. And likewise, my friends, let us never despair that our prayers are not heard, that our prayers are not answered. We might pray for an individual, and that prayer might find its answer, might find its fulfillment in a day's time, or a week's time, or a year's time, or a thousand years' time. God can fulfill and to answer our prayers whensoever sees him best. You know, my friends, there are many cases of those who have prayed long and prayed often for children or for relatives that they might be saved, that they might be converted, and they have lived and they have died without seeing those prayers answered or realized. But even the end of their mortal lives is not an end to their prayers. Even the death of the body is not the death of their prayers. Their prayers are constantly before God. Their prayers are forever before God. Their prayers can still be answered by God long after they have ceased to be made, long after they have ceased to be offered. For prayer transcends earth and enters heaven, passes out of time and into eternity. Oh, my friends, will we not then use prayer more advisedly, more reverently, more biblically, more honorably? Prayer, let me say, is the right and the duty and the responsibility and the privilege and the blessing of all God's people. I've said those words very quickly, but dwell upon them for a moment, if you will, my friends. It is our right. Not everyone can pray. Not anyone can pray. Alas, the world has been full of reprobates who have never given a thought to prayer. Or if they have prayed to whom or what they know not. They have no place in the courts of God. They have no right to enter there. But we who by grace have been saved and have been brought to this privileged position in relation to God, prayer is our right. We have a right of access. This way has been made open for us. We do not come to a door worrying that it may be locked. We do not seek, thinking we shall never find. We do not ask, pondering that we might never receive. Come to a door that is already opened for us, my friends. We come to a veil that is already rent in twain. We come to a blood-sprinkled track which leads us right to the mercy seat above. Not for us the veils and gates and doors and bars of temples and tabernacles of old, but an open way, a means of access which we are authorized to use. It is our duty, my friends. It is something that we are to do. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. It is the instruction of Scripture. It is the command of Holy Scripture to be obeyed. It is our duty to do this. And not a duty only, but you see, a responsibility. Because so often in our prayers we are making intercession. Indeed, we are doing something Christ-like. We are in some small way upon earth emulating him in heaven, praying on behalf of others. I have prayed for you, he says, that your faith fail not, and we can pray for others in a like manner. It is our responsibility to do it, to pray for those who do not pray for themselves, to pray for those who cannot pray for themselves, to pray for those who will not pray for themselves. Oh, how many individuals, I wonder, my believing friend, how many circumstances are there which no one else in this chapel knows about, which perhaps no other Christian knows about? Well, who is going to pray for it? Who is going to pray for them if not you? God has brought you into that particular circle of influence. God has brought you into that particular experience. God has put you in contact with that particular individual in order that you might be the intercessor for them, that you might be the one who prays for them. It is a privilege, my friends. Let us not lose sight of that. When we think of the lengths to which God has gone, when we think of the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ to lay this way open, when he says, I am the way, when he says, I am the door, let us think at what cost he fulfilled those offices and became that way and became that means of access. What a privilege is bestowed upon us. And oh, my friends, what a blessing. So many of the world's religions, they have their forms, they have their rituals, they have their supposed deities. They have nothing to compare with this. They do not have prayer like this. Oh, they might have a form of prayer. They might have bowings and scrapings and genuflections and so forth. They have nothing to compare with this. And what a blessing, my friends, prayer has proved to be to the saints of God in times of adversity, in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of temptation, in times of sinfulness and failing. My friend, what would it be to have no one to communicate with, no one to speak to, no greater power to think of than that which exists within the world? My friends, we have God unto whom to turn. We have God unto whom we may speak. And yes, in times of prosperity too, in times of plenty, in times of thankfulness. Oh, we often reflect upon the sad state of the worldling who has nowhere to turn in his time of difficulty, no one unto whom to pray in his time of need. But my friends, how equally sad to receive great blessing, to have joy within the heart, to have thankfulness welling up within us, and have no object unto which to direct it, to have no recourse unto a Father of lights, from whom cometh every good gift and every perfect gift. What a blessing is prayer. The right, the duty, the responsibility, the privilege, the blessing of all the saints of God. All of them, male and female, young and old. However, brethren engage in public prayer. Brethren engage in public prayer. The form of words here before us is chosen with a reason. And we have already considered under point 4 something of this order, this form of things which God has imposed upon humanity and upon the church. Not for want of ability on the part of women, not for a lack of spirituality, not because they are second-class citizens in any way, but simply because there is a difference made between men and women, and there are duties and responsibilities and roles given to some and given to others. And in this matter of public prayer, it is incumbent specifically upon male believers to thus engage themselves. All pray, but only one leads in public prayer, and since it is an act of leadership, it is to be undertaken by a man. And let it be said that this is the bounden duty of male believers, whether they like it or not. They are not to shirk this responsibility. They are not to avoid this responsibility. They are not to excuse themselves. As it would be a shame for a woman to pray, it is equally a shame if a male believer refuses to pray or will not pray publicly. Because here is a particular duty given unto a male believer. Here is a particular commandment given by the Lord. And something is wrong if it is not being obeyed. Brethren engaging in public prayer are leading the saints into the presence of God in worship and intercession, and as such their approach must ever be one of reverence. Let me say a few things, my friends, about then the nature of public prayer. It is to be done, holding in mind these things which we have said concerning what prayer is. And as it is entered into, it is to be done in a way commensurate with what prayer truly is and whom God truly is. The posture is to be right. Now, as regards posture in prayer, we can find many examples in Scripture. Those who prayed upon their faces, those who prayed whilst about their secular duties, those who prayed without words looking unto heaven, those who prayed with their arms lifted, those who prayed prostrate, those who prayed with their head between their knees. And it would be foolish to suggest that the Scriptures teach one particular posture in prayer. But there is a rule. There is a common pattern that we may see in all these cases. That is to say, the posture adopted for prayer corresponded with the nature of the prayer. That is to say, when a man was in deadly earnest, as Elijah was, praying for rain upon Carmel, he cast himself to the ground. He was in deadly earnest that God should hear. He was in a private setting. He was in a state of great fervor that God should magnify himself and vindicate his word and exonerate his servant by sending the rain as was promised. And as that was the nature of his prayer, and as those were the circumstances of the prayer, he cast himself upon the ground in the position of a supplicant, in the position of a desperate man. Now, my friends, had he, but a few hours previously upon Carmel, adopted the same position beside the altar of God, it would have been wholly inappropriate. Because on that occasion it was necessary his words be heard by all that were gathered, by Ahab, by the 450 prophets of Baal, by the multitudes of Israel. He needed to be seen and to be heard as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He needed to be seen as God's prophet, as God's spokesperson, as that lone voice in the face of so much idolatry and wickedness and sin. So he prayed standing He prayed with his eyes, no doubt, toward heaven. In public prayer, my friends, the individual who is speaking is leading the people into the presence of God, is acting as the spokesman for the church in the courts of the divine. Now, just as in an earthly court, the spokesman of the jury is expected to stand to deliver the jury's verdict, so the spokesman of the church who is praying to God should stand as their representative. And it is entirely proper that whilst the rest of the congregation are seated, the individual who is engaging in prayer most publicly, and being that person leading us to the throne of grace, should stand to do it, because they are acting in this capacity as spokesperson. And it is right that the language which they use in coming before God is appropriate for prayer. Now, my friends, we are peculiarly blessed in the English language, because, as you know, the English language has a form of pronouns which are specifically singular. And as such, it is possible for us to address God in singular pronouns, just as is the case in the Scriptures, and just as is in the case in our authorized version of the English Bible. We may approach God and describe him in terms of thee, and thy, and thou, singular pronouns. It is a particularly advantageous feature of the English language that we have this. It is not the case in every language around the world. But since we have it, it is our privilege, it is our duty to observe it, in order that our language in prayer should be consistent with the Word of God itself, which God has given in a particular form and in a particular grammatical fashion. We can do God the honor of using the same form of language when we address our words to him. But of course, the other advantage which the English language gives us is not simply that we have this form of pronouns, but that also it is a form of speech almost uniquely associated with religion, with Christianity particularly, in these days. You see, there are plenty of other languages around the world which have a singular form of pronoun, and yet it is more common for that form to be used in an informal setting, in speaking to one's peers or to one's juniors. And this is the case in such languages as German and French and Welsh. Now, if we had that conflict, of course, in the English language, we might be at a loss as to how to address God, whether the singularity should take precedence or the honor and dignity of his office should take precedence. But in English we have no such confusion, because this form of speech, common to the authorized version of Scriptures, using singular pronouns, has a particular distinguishedness about it, has a particular reverence associated with it through long usage within the church. It is a unique privilege that we have, my friends, and we are to use it in prayer. Indeed, a sad state of double standards and hypocrisy exists in those churches which insist on the use of the authorized version and yet do not pray in a language which corresponds to the authorized version of the Scriptures. Let us not be guilty of such a double standard, but let us use the language which we are given in the Scriptures to address God himself. But of course, it does not all begin and end with what pronouns we use. It is also proper, my friends, that all our language should be worthy of God, that we be cautious about the terminology that we use in prayer, that we do not inadvertently, or for want of something better to say, indulge the sort of language that is more appropriate to the workplace or to the home or to the street than it is in addressing God. Let us never lose sight for a moment of whom it is that we are addressing in prayer. It is all too easy to fall into phrases and turns of speech and colloquialisms and cliches, which are entirely unworthy of the setting of the prayer meeting. Let us take more care in our praying. Let us be conscientious in these things. Let us also be mindful of our attitude in praying. Because a man may have the correct posture, and he may have all the right language, and yet still not have that true attitude of reverence and humility evident in his praying. There are those who, when they pray, seem to pray at double speed that anyone would ordinarily speak at. There are those who, when praying, seem to speak at half the speed that anyone would ordinarily speak at. Why must there be this swinging to extremes? Why must there be affectation and the putting on of voices in prayer? This is not what is required. It is not an act. It is not a performance. It is not being done for the benefit, primarily, of the other persons present in the prayer meeting. It is principally addressing God, and it is his honor and his dignity and his regard that we should desire first and foremost. Prayers do not need to be lengthy. We find in a number of instances in the New Testament lengthy and repetitive prayers actually condemned. We do not find short prayers or brief prayers or concise prayers censured in any way. In fact, if we consider the length of the prayers recorded in Scripture, even the longest of them perhaps, in such places as 2 Chronicles and the dedication of the temple, in such places as Daniel chapter 9 and the prayer which preceded our reading, if one was to read them out loud, they would not take much longer than 5 or 10 minutes to read. Even the prayers of our Lord, for example, John chapter 17 and his great intercessory prayer. There is no requirement for us to ramble on at almost interminable length simply because we are engaged in prayer. Let a man stand up, let him address himself to God, let him bring before the throne of grace those needs with which the Spirit burdens his heart, and then let him say his Amen and sit down. There is no need for every brother present in a prayer meeting to pray for the same things over and again, just in case something might be missed or the Lord might not have heard the first time. Likewise, a prayer meeting is not the place to try and show one's aptitude for quoting hymns or even for quoting scriptures unnecessarily. If the Spirit lays a scripture upon our hearts while engaged in prayer, then by all means use it. There is no higher form of prayer than to come to God with God's own words, to plead his promises, to bring to his divine attention once more those portions of scripture which he has given us to plead before him. But let it not be done unnecessarily. Let it not be done at a needless length. And likewise, my friends, let us be very cautious. And I fear that this is all too easy for any one of us who is regularly engaged in public prayer to have certain forms of words, certain spiritual sounding cliches to which we make recourse again and again and again. Let us intentionally break bad habits in prayer. Let us consciously avoid saying the same things as we are always wont to say, because there is nothing commendable about vain repetition. There is not anything to be said in favor of tired phraseology that we use because we cannot think of anything better to say. This is to be avoided at all costs. But if there are obvious requirements and instructions for those engaged in prayer, let us not forget for a moment that we are all praying. That simply because only one voice is heard, because one spokesman presents himself before the throne of grace, we are all engaged in prayer. Or we should be. We should be. Now, when one brother is praying, it is not the time or the opportunity for other brethren to be thinking about what they are going to pray and to be preparing their own prayers. It is not the occasion for us to stop to think of what we have been doing through the day or what we will have for supper or what we are going to do tomorrow. That's idleness, that's apathy, that's absenteeism in public prayer. And it is unworthy of us. Let us use all our human and sanctified powers to concentrate on what is being said and what is being prayed. Let us imagine the words in writing before us, if that helps. Let us imagine ourselves saying those very words with our own mouths, if it helps us. But let us remain engaged at all times in corporate prayer and in the public prayer meeting. And let us also beware of that undesirable habit which is observable in certain churches and among certain Christians of feeling obliged throughout someone else's prayer to be forever giving utterances of agreement and concurrence, yeses and amens and praise the Lord's and so forth from beginning to end. Now don't get me wrong, my friends, if when a brother is praying, something is said which chimes very particularly with our own hearts, or something moves us in that moment of time and we give some audible expression of it, then, well, all is good. But it can all too easily become a bad habit. And it becomes a very distracting habit. And in a large prayer meeting where nearly everyone who is not praying is engaged in saying their amen or their hallelujah or their praise the Lord, before long it descends into almost riot, and it is like trying to pray over the noise of the sea or in a headwind or over a football crowd. This is not honoring to God. This is not desirable. It can, alas, breed all kinds of difficulties and contentions. Those who are praying can find themselves almost trying to get a response out of those present in the room, or worry that they do not have the response which they think their fellow brother just had. All kinds of unnecessary divisions arise, and the devil can use it to a sad advantage over us. If we wish to express our agreement with what has been prayed, if we wish to show to the extent to which we agree with what an individual has just expressed before the Lord, if we want to show our oneness of heart and our one accord with the prayers being made at the prayer meeting, then we have the perfect means to do so. And we are given precisely the manner in which to do it. We are given the word Amen for the conclusion of a prayer. My friends, this is a wonderfully biblical turn of phrase. This is a wonderfully biblical word. Let me turn you briefly to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we are given a remarkably New Testament sort of a meeting, where we are given a glimpse, and there is not much told us about this post-exile period. Nevertheless, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have something that could almost correspond to a New Testament gathering of the church in certain of its details. And here we are told in Nehemiah chapter 8, how that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and the ears and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Now you see the mixed congregation which is here. It is men and women. It is young and old, as many as could understand. And they were all engaged. They were all involved. Their ears were attentive to what was being read out of the scriptures, to what was being said from the pulpit. And we read verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was a reading of the scriptures, and now here is a prayer. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, Ezra read the scriptures, Ezra prayed publicly, and all the people, notice that, not just the men, the women, as many as were old enough to understand, all answered. That is to say, it was a response after Ezra had said what he was to say. They answered or responded thus, Amen, Amen. Here it is, you see, my friends. Here is the way in which we give the evidence to our personal involvement in corporate prayer. Here is how we show our concurrence and our accord with that which has been prayed. We do not lead a lot of noise and nonsense through the course of the prayer meetings. We do not need to be giving our own personal grunts and groans. We have this perfect, God-honoring, God-given way of expressing our consensus at the conclusion of a prayer by all saying, Amen. Let us do that like we mean it. It's always disappointing in our own prayer meetings, our own church meetings. If the Amen seems half-hearted, if the Amen seems feeble, let us make sure, male and female alike, we give a voluble Amen to the praying and to the public reading of the Holy Scriptures as a clear and evident token of our agreement with those things. It is our privilege so to do. In conclusion tonight, I trust that it has been made evident to you how significant and important a place prayer holds or should hold in the life of the Christian. How wondrous a thing it is. Paradise restored, a Trinitarian activity designed by God that transcends time and eternity and was procured by him through Christ at such great and tremendous cost. It is, alas, so possible, sadly possible, to misuse and abuse that which we have been given, but when used aright, when engaged in a biblical and God-honoring way, it is to our soul's blessing and it is to the glorification and magnification of his name. If we desire that we might pray better, that we might pray the more, let us learn these words of the Lord's own disciples, who said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. May we so be helped for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 393. O thou, by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself has trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. Number 393, we continue to sing at verse 2.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.